1 Peter 3, I want you to notice again this morning, verse 15 of this text, you may recognize this as a cornerstone verse of what's called Christian apologetics. It says in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, of course, when we say apologetics, apologetics is a branch of theology that typically tries to give these rational and intellectual explanations for the gospel, for Christianity, for the Bible. It is for the defense of the faith. And of course, the goal of true apologetics, answering the objections of skeptics and atheists, isn't so much for the skeptics. It's not so much to convince the unbelievers as it is for believers. It's supposed to strengthen the faith of the faithful. And so in every course that I ever took on apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15 was the theme verse. The problem, however, is that verse 15 isn't talking about giving answers to skeptics and their objections and their questions. There's nothing here in Peter's admonition about an intellectual or philosophical defense of the faith. In fact, faith that we have inside of us is something that's asked about. In other words, far from being evil, from evildoers and unbelievers attacking you with cynicism and denial, what Peter is referring to here is when lost people ask you, not attack you, when they ask you, how it is that you can be so hopeful and so joyful. In fact, notice the context, verse 14. "But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Really? Happy? Joyful? "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." In other words, lost people, if they see believers who suffer or are persecuted, who endure loss of any kind, and those believers do so with joy and courage and faith, well, some people are going to wonder how. They're going to wonder why, and some of those people are actually going to ask you about it. What's your secret? What is your source of strength? Why are you so different? Verse 15 is clear. They're asking you a reason for the hope that is in you. And Peter says, be ready for that. Be ready always to answer every man when he asks you about your hope. Paul said in Romans 15, 13, "The God of hope, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." You see that? The hope that is in you, the joy and the peace that accompanies abounding in hope, that's power. It is supernatural. It is inexplicable. It is heaven-sent power, and far, far greater than any well-honed intellectual arguments or carefully crafted convincing debates. What really proves the gospel and grabs the heart of those out there is a hope that is fearless and faithful and joyful, whatever the circumstances. And the good news is that every believer, every Christian in this room already has that hope abiding within. The only question is it abounding in hope? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray will we hear it and heed it today. Thank you, Lord, for this admonition by the Apostle Peter to be ready always to give an answer of anyone that may ask us of the hope that is within us. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look again at our text this morning on the hope that is within you as a child of God, I want you to notice an Old Testament, a remarkable Old Testament illustration of the Apostle Peter's admonition. You'll notice on the screen Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations," Gentiles in other words, "even shall take hold of the skirt of the robe of him that is Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." In other words, now follow this, Zechariah foresees a day in which unbelievers, Gentiles again, will grab a hold of a child of God, even people of God who were exiled, persecuted, imprisoned. The so-called free people will grab a hold of the so-called enslaved and say, "Let us go with you." Not because you're wealthy, not because you're talented, not because you're powerful. No, they want to go with the former slaves because they said, quote, "God is with you." And of course, the question is this. The question is, how do they build that kind of a testimony to those around them? How would they do that? How would they earn this influence? They've been in captivity. Look, Zechariah is post-exile, but all they've known is 70 years of captivity. And the answer is what Zechariah says next. In chapter 9, verse 12, look at it. He says, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope." Ye prisoners of hope. Now, most of you in this room, at one time or another, have heard me refer to this magnificent word portrait, this paradoxical reference to prisoners of hope. You know, understand, beloved, understand that ever since the fall of Adam, mankind has been in bondage. Some people are prisoners of despair. Anxiety paralyzes them, and they are imprisoned by their despair. Others are prisoners of an addiction, prisoners of fear, prisoners of lust and greed, prisoners of deception. Hebrews 2:15 says that them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, that right there is, spiritually speaking, a universal slavery. Everybody out there is afraid to die. And yet, as you read the Bible, you'll find that always in the midst of this bondage, always and all along, there have been those who God calls prisoners of hope. It is an amazing expression because, you know the word hope in the Bible isn't anything like the modern concept of hope. What Peter is talking about the hope that they ask you of, isn't the hope that they have. It's not the hope and change that the world offers. It is not shallow optimism. It's not positive thinking. It's not naive idealism, Pollyannish cheerfulness that tries to look at, quote, the sunny side of life. Even though those qualities are better than pessimism, sure, they're better than cynicism, still, the child of God, the Christian's hope is far deeper. It is far richer and truer and stronger than just wishful optimism. When Peter writes in our text about hope in the midst of sorrow and suffering, he wasn't saying to those persecuted Christians, and he was writing to persecuted believers, he wasn't saying to them, you know what, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. No, that's the prophet Crosby in the Book of Being. God's people are not prisoners of positive thinking. And God's people are not captives of Dianetics. We're called prisoners of hope. You say, well, Pastor, what's it mean? What is the difference between hope and just optimism? You may remember the old saying, an optimist sees the glass half full, and the pessimist sees it half empty. I have a bottle of water, not a glass. If this were a glass, the age-old question is, how do you see it? Is it half empty or is it half full? You know, I had a Bible study group in my house a few weeks ago, and someone brought a quart of whole milk and left it in my fridge. It was about half full. It was whole milk, about half full. I never buy milk, especially whole milk. So every time I'd open the fridge, I would see it there, and I'd think about pouring it out. But I always say, what a waste. It's half full. So I looked in the house to see if I had any cereal. I hadn't had cereal in ages. I can't remember the last time. And I looked everywhere, and I didn't have any cereal in the house. And so I sneaked downstairs, and Mom didn't have any. But then I remembered Ben has these little Rice Krispie treats. those little square snacks. That's cereal. So I wondered, if I pour milk, if I put it in the bowl, pour milk over it, will it dissolve like cereal? I didn't want to throw the milk away. It was half full. Well, I can tell you right now, the answer is no. I think it got harder than it was before. So I'm looking at this container now, and now I see it is half empty. And I'm just going to pour it out. But then I thought, why not take a bite out of a Rice Krispie treat and then chase it with a shot of milk? Now, I don't know what a chaser is. I don't know what a shot is. That's how Remo talks around me all the time. But I'll tell you what, that's what I did. I took a bite of the Rice Krispie treat. I took some milk, and I'm telling you, the angels in heaven were singing. It was so good. It was so indulgent that I took another bite and another and another. I instantly saw that milk, not as half empty, not as half full, but almost immediately it was completely gone. Amen. So you know what? You look at this bottle, and if you ask, Pastor, how do you see it? Do you see the glass, or do you see the bottle as half empty or half full? Well, I can tell you this. As children of God, we see it as both. Is it half empty? Yes, I can look at it. It's half empty. Is it half full? Well, yes. And you know, if you are in this room and you only see it as half full, that's sunny optimism. Maybe not a horrible thing, but I can tell you what, it's not Bible hope. That is not the perspective of the godly. It wasn't the perspective of Peter in our text, because people with discernment and people with understanding in the light of God's wisdom, they see the entire bottle. They see the opposition. Peter wasn't trying to hide it from his followers. They see the persecution, the injustice, and the deceit. In fact, they see it, and sometimes they experience it. And yet they're still joyful. They're still hopeful. They are still grateful. And why? Why can believers cause people around them, in your family, in your neighborhood, on the job, at the grocery store, to wonder at their faith? And some of them, once in a while, will even ask you, how? They should. And why? Three reasons this morning, which are actually the three answers. The Bible says to be ready to give an answer. Well, here's three of them. If someone asks you about the cause and the reason for the hope in your soul. The first one, notice, number one, is that Christians are living for someone who's worth living for. Look at 1 Peter 1, would you? This is where the hope begins. The word hope is found in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us. That's talking about the new birth, the new life. Hath begotten us again unto a lively, an old English word that means living, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, folks, hear this carefully. It is true. It is absolutely true that Christians, born-again Christians, have hope. And it is true that that hope is based upon a person. Look, we are living for someone. But the person that we are living for is neither dying nor dead. That's why the Bible calls it a living hope. Now, I'm going to tell you something this morning. People all over this world are living their lives for different men. They're living their lives for someone. All over this world and all through history, people have lived their lives for different men, different causes, different things. Some people are living their entire lives for a 6th century cave dweller. Some are living their lives for a 5th century BC prince who sat under a tree in India searching for nirvana. Some live their entire lives for a mythical flute player who was called the protector of the cows. Some live their lives on the principles of a 19th century naturalist or a German philosopher or a 4th century BC Greek philosopher. Some are living their lives for some earthly potentate or a celebrity or a billionaire, a politician. And some or simply living their lives for themselves. And you know, beloved, whether it's living for Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or Darwin or Marx or Plato or a king or a president or a rock star or your own self, none of that ever provides a measure of hope. Optimism? I don't know, maybe. But if you're a Christian, you have a living hope. You see, folks, the one thing that all of these men I listed earlier have in common, they're all dead. And you know, living your life for someone who's dead or dying is unquestionably the glass half empty. And living your life for a mere man's philosophies or his theories makes one ultimately a prisoner of despair. But not so the people of God. God's people are prisoners of hope because they are living for someone who's worth living for. That's not all. The second thing you'll notice is that number two, Christians are fighting for something that's worth fighting for. You want to see one of my favorite texts in all the Bible? Look at 1 Peter again, chapter 4 this time. I've always loved this text. Verse 12 says this, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." In other words, oh, I don't understand why. Why would this happen to me? Well, why don't you read the Bible? Don't think it's strange. Don't ever think it's odd that Christians go through fiery trials. Of course they do. So what's the next two words? But rejoice. Really? Read it. "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified." You realize what Peter's saying? He's reminding us of the simple but glorious reality that fiery trials, and especially any trials or afflictions suffered because you take a stand for Christ, but sufferings, reproach, sorrows, and grief, none of these ever robs a Christian of his hope. Look, folks, being in a fight or a conflict, that's not a bad thing, so long as the victory is worth fighting for. I remember in high school, sitting with my dad out in Indian Town, we were sitting outside. We were watching the guys parachuting in that little airport they have out there. And I said, "Dad, was Vietnam worth it?" He spent a lot of time over there. And, you know, he looked at me and he said, "You know what, Jimmy? Define worth it." Dad was the most patriotic man I ever knew. And he really wasn't certain if that whole fight was worth it. One of the celebrated Greek philosophers once said, quote, "True fulfillment begins when you find one thing worth dying for. One thing worth fighting and dying for." Well, folks, one thing is for sure, most people spend their lives fighting for something. There are people who are fighting every day. They fight, and they fight hard for women to have the right for abortion on demand all the way up to delivery. That's their life's battle. Do you think that gives them lots of hope? There are people who are fighting and fighting hard to get the 2038 Summer Olympics in their city. It's 14 years away, and they're already losing sleep at night, traveling all over the world, trying to get the Olympics in their city. Some people are fighting to keep any kind of development from coming to their community. No Publix in the farms. Remember that? You lost. Some people spend their lives fighting for the right of chickens to roam free on an open range. They can roam free on my Frigidaire range anytime. Amen. But they're fighting for the chickens. You see all the amendments on the ballot just in Florida? Amendment 1, school boards will be partisan. Amendment 2, fish in freedom. Amendment 3, smoke weed while you're fishing in freedom. Amen. It just goes on. There's at least 6 of these, and guess what? People fight for them. Some people really, I mean literally sometimes fist fights over these things. For over half a century, 100 million people died in Russia and Eastern Europe over a fight about the philosophies of a man that are a colossal failure. And people are still fighting over Marxism and communism. The question is always the same. Is that fight? They're going to spend their whole lives until they die, until they go to the grave. Is that fight worth fighting for? I can tell you one thing right now. We know what we're fighting for. We hold in our hands the eternal and infallible and inerrant, inspired, preserved word of the living God. We have in our hearts the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, beloved, is called the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, and God has commanded us to earnestly contend. That means to fight for that faith. Why? Because it's worth fighting for. You know, when Paul said at the end of his life, I fought a good fight, and I've kept the faith, aren't you glad that he wasn't talking about his fight for smoother roads into Rome? He wasn't talking about his fight for family seating at the Roman Colosseum. I fought a good fight, Paul says. I spent my entire life to preserve the 7 wonders of the ancient world. I left my multitudes of money in a trust for the 7 wonders. I want to protect the temple of Diana. Uh-oh, that's gone. Can you imagine? Paul was, and Christians are, in a fight for truth. The eternal truth that saves men's lost souls. This is a fight worth fighting for. And I, for one, am not ready to quit. We said, number one, we're living for someone who's worth living for. That's hope. We are fighting for something that's worth fighting for. That's hope. Number three, you'll notice Christians have an answer for their hope because they're waiting for somewhere that's worth waiting for. Chapter 1, again, this is what else Peter says. Based on hope, verse 3. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, note this, when it comes to life and death, when it comes to eternity and whatever comes next, folks, of course there's hope. Of course there is joy and faith and victory and courage. You see verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Wow. You see, look, whether half empty, talking about life, circumstances, whether half empty or half full or all of it's full, for God's people, whatever it is, this is going to end very, very well indeed. That's hope. For all of the prisoners of hope, this journey ends with an eternal beginning. No wonder they grabbed their robes. No wonder they grabbed them and said, "Let us go with you, because the eternal God is with you." You see, beloved, some places are worth waiting for. And some places are not worth waiting for. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone on, he says, and promised to prepare a place for his own, he's assured us, he's promised us that the Father's house is worth waiting for. You know, there are, frankly, only a few preachers in history whose sermons I make a point of reading when I can. And one of those was a British pastor, W.E. Sangster. W.E. Sangster was a pastor in London during the Second World War, and every night people would run to the church basement in his church during the Nazi air raids. 3,000 people would gather every Sunday to hear him preach, even though they knew he was sick. At the end of the war, he was asked to come to the United States to preach, and he did. And while he was in Texas, he began to have trouble swallowing and walking. He was eventually diagnosed with what was then called muscular atrophy. By the end of his life, he was barely able to lift his fingers, and people would come by and see him and marvel. They would always come in sad and leave joyful, because they would marvel at that brother's faith. He once made the statement that, quote, "I am only in the kindergarten of suffering." He was unable to walk, unable to speak. He was only able to barely take a pen and occasionally write some words. The last words he ever wrote was on Easter Sunday. It was a letter to his daughter, and he wrote, "Dear one, it would be terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.'" And he had no voice. He couldn't speak. He wrote, "But it would be far more terrible to have a voice and not be able or want to shout it." And W.E. Sangster took his pen and he shouted it out to his daughter with his pen. And those were his last words. He was waiting for somewhere, beloved, that is worth waiting for. Let me ask you a question. If we're living for someone who's worth living for, because he's alive forevermore, and if we're fighting for something that's worth fighting for because we're going to win for eternity, and if we're waiting for somewhere that's worth waiting for because it's inevitable and everlasting, why in the world would we ever focus on a glass half empty? Why would we groan and moan and gripe when God calls us by the name prisoners of hope? People often ask me, "Pastor, what's your favorite hymn?" And one of the most favorite hymns, because usually it's the hymn I heard that morning or whatever, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It says, "Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside." When he was a little boy, his parents were pub owners. Now, in the 17th century in London, when you owned a pub, you lived in it. You lived right above it, sometimes behind it. His name was Edward Mote, and as a boy, he saw, growing up there, far more hopelessness and debauchery than any boy should ever be exposed to. One day, at the age of 15, he attended the chapel of John Hyatt. And for the first time in his life, he heard the gospel, and he got saved that night. He went home and told his parents, and he left that pub, and he was an apprentice to be a cabinet maker. And he began to make cabinets, and he became hugely successful in London, very successful. Over and again, as he lived his life of joy and faith and preached and told the gospel, he actually became a pastor when he was 55. He was asked about his faith, his hope, his joy, his comfort. And he was asked, as he compared it to his old past and his parents' life and his grandparents and that saloon, that pub. And so he thought, "You know what? I'm going to write a hymn." And he sat down and he wrote the words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If you're here this morning and you've ever walked on sinking sand, there was an occasion we were in Patrick Air Force Base, and I remember it was on Christmas. Santa Claus was there, and they were giving away presents. And we were told not to sneak away because there was somewhere in that region on the base what was basically quicksand. But I'm 11 years old. I'm Jimmy the Weasel. I'm not going to stay around. Me and my brothers went running, and we ran right into it, and it was literally sinking sand. And it was terrifying. Do you know that the hope that people have in this election, the hope that they have in the last election, the hope they have in their portfolio in Wall Street, or they have in some monk who died 900 years ago, the hope that they have in their health or their talent, that's just sinking sand. And they'll ask you one day, you live with the courage and the faith and the joy that you are, that is your birthright as a child of God, based upon who you're living for, what you're living, where you're living for, what you're fighting for. They'll ask you a reason of the hope that lies within you. You tell them on Christ, the solid rock you stand. You tell them that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed. We live in a world of hopelessness. Absolute. And here's the challenge and, in some ways, the blessing for us. That hopelessness is growing. It really is. For you young people in this room, you'll just have to trust me on some of us. Or if I'm only 66, some of them here are 86. We can all tell you. It wasn't always like this. The sense of hopelessness and despair and anxiety in the world is because society has taken its eyes off the true foundation of Jesus and the Word of God and His will. There's not enough money in the universe to replace that. There's not enough fame. Pastor Blalock, I'm here today. And I'm a Christian, but as a Christian, I needed this reminder. Look, ask yourself, do people around you see the hope of Christ? Is there something different about you than people whose feet are standing on sinking sand? Because there better be, and there should be, and there can be, there must be. Pastor, I'm here today, and I needed this reminder, this message, that I have someone worth living for. I have something worth fighting for. I have somewhere worth waiting for. There's a hope. I needed this message as a Christian with heads bowed, eyes closed. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the building and God bless you and amen. All through the building, praise the Lord for that. If you're here today and you have no hope, you know, the Bible says that all their lifetime were subject to bondage because they had what? The fear of death. They were afraid to die. And if you're here today and you're not sure, you're afraid to die, because you don't know for sure you'd be in heaven, God intends to take that fear away. That's the last enemy. Christ has destroyed it. And if you want to know that heaven's your home, that your name is written in heaven, you can. Is that you today? Pastor Blalock, I'm here today. And I'm not sure that I'm saved. But I want to be sure, and I need to be sure, with heads bowed, eyes closed. Is there anyone like that? Just raise your hand. I won't embarrass you, but I would pray for you. Hold it up high enough where I can see it. Pastor Blalock, I'm not sure today if I'm saved, all right? At home, same. Right there by your bed. Kneel or raise your hand. We're going to pray in a moment, have a time of invitation. It might be a public decision, like getting baptized, joining the church. During this invitation hymn, I encourage you to come forward and see Brother Andy at the front. It may be just kneeling at the altar and saying, you know what? I'm going to be full of hope before the election. I'm going to be full of hope before I find out if I get the inheritance, or I got the promotion, or I won the award. Because those are not hopeful things. Father in heaven, please bless the invitation, and please thank you, Lord, for your word. Please burn it into our hearts. Remind us that your people are a hopeful people. And it ought to be that people around us grab a hold of our robes, as it were, and say, we want to go with you. What is it in you that's different? May we demonstrate, may we show that kind of faith and courage and boldness and joy to a completely joyless world. For these who have asked our prayer, draw them to you now, please, and bless this invitation. In Jesus' precious name, amen.